not today. But basically, this is what I wanted to share with you is the marriage counseling course that I've developed over the last 40 years, beginning with nothing and seeing the results of that, and then slowly implementing subjects that I thought would be helpful to couples getting married, premarital counseling. And maybe you'll find some help in some of these areas, though you have been married many years and probably have all these answers, but we'll go over them again. They're always helpful, I think, for us all. We want to look at Genesis chapter 2, the first mention of marriage in the Bible. And always the first mention of something is very important. And so in Genesis 2, we have the origin and purpose of marriage beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 24. The marriage has an origin. It is not a man's idea. It is a divine institution. And the definition of a divine institution there on A, a divine institution is a law ordained by God for the entire human race in order to protect and perpetuate it. Or perpetuate it. So, a divine institution is a law ordained for the entire human race. You have those blanks filled in there. B, the planner of the marriage relationship is God. Marriage is God's idea. Then the Lord said, it's not good for a man to be alone. So marriage is God's idea. It is not a man-made institution. It was designed by God. Therefore, we should go to Him for our ideas about it, not to Hollywood or anywhere else. So marriage being God's design is not something we can throw off as being something that is man-made and has become outdated. See, the problem, as God sees it, is not good that a man should be alone. And the Hebrew of this says simply not good. You might notice if you have your Bible open, usually it is in italics, meaning it wasn't there in the original, that it has been put in to make the words read more smoothly or to give it a better sense. In most cases it doesn't do either. In this case it doesn't, because the Hebrew says, God said, not good. It's emphatic. It is really not good for a man to be alone. He wasn't created to be alone. He was created first, but he was not created to be alone. He needs a helpmeet. Now, a lot of liberal scholars say that Genesis 2 is a second and contradictory creation story. Maybe you've heard this. You read chapter 1, you got the creation story. You read chapter 2, you got the creation story. But chapter 2 says different things about the creation than chapter 1. In fact, chapter 2 takes a detail and develops that. And that detail is the creation of Eve. And so we have in the chapter 1 the creation of Adam and Eve, but in chapter 2 we have the detail of the two couple. Chapter 2 we have the details of that. So C here is not good for a man to be alone. The word second, did you get that? Genesis 2 is a second and contradictory account of creation according to many liberal scholars. Genesis 1 being the first account of creation. The second account is rather complementary, and it particularizes the aspect, one aspect of creation. Have you got that blank there? One aspect of creation, it particularizes one aspect of creation. That Adam, yes, Peter?
I don't want to get you off or anything, but I do have a question that I've actually had for a while now. In that emphatic that it's not good for man to be alone, that God's general plan is for a man to have a wife, mm-hmm. and yet in the New Testament we have the Lord's teaching that, you know, some are units for the same.
We're going to get to that, yeah.
You're going to get to that.
Yeah, that's right down, in fact, that's about at the bottom of your first page here, or my first page. So you've got I'll give it all to you right here in a minute. So the event that chapter 2 of Genesis creation story says is the creation of Eve. That's what he is bringing into focus here. So it's not a separate creation story, as the liberal scholars say. It is the same creation story with more details, of course. Anyone would know that who wanted to see that. It's the other side of the question, actually, of not good. Here's the good. The good is a wife for Adam. Not good for a man to be alone. Good for him to have a helper. And that's what this is all about. The wife is a blessing to man. Genesis 2:18b then, the general law for society is marriage. One man for one woman. That's the next blank. The general law for society is one wife, one husband, or monogamy versus polygamy. In other words, monogamy, one man for one woman, is God's design. So design is the next blank there on your paper. Design. God's design. And two, the only exception, Steve, is the law of celibacy. And the law of celibacy is given in Matthew, you have it there, chapter 19, verse 12, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, which talks about Paul's celibacy. And he said, I'd rather you be like me. Nevertheless, it's better to marry than to burn. And he... Matthew 19:12 gives three categories of celibacy. One is celibate by birth, that is, there's been some kind of a birth defect or problem that causes one not to be able to consummate a marriage. Two is being made celibate by man. This is castration. This is, of course, what happened to all of in the courts of the pharaohs and all of these things, and their eunuchs. This is called a eunuch. And the other is to choose to sacrifice relationship of marriage for the sake of the gospel, so that you can be giving the gospel 24/7. So does that answer that, Steve?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks. You know, Tom,
yes, sir.
I do have a different angle to this. I was thinking the Word of God says that a man
Not good.
But in that, nowhere in that language does it say, is it sinful? Is it anything other than not good? So you have to read of what's left out. So God is not going to condemn you if you... Because you
exactly.
Can go back the other way.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Say, well...
This is the norm. This is the general rule and general law for society. The norm is marriage. That's God's intention for the race. There are exceptions to that. And the exceptions, according to Matthew, are celibacy for these three different reasons. Of course, there's time in all of our lives when we're not married, you know, and we're serving the Lord. And then there comes a time when marriage is in the picture for most of us. And that'll be true till the end. It has been true. And will be true to the end. That's the way God has created and designed human life. The third point here is marriage is heterosexual. As a man and a woman, Genesis 2, verse 22 says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, Ish, in the Hebrew, singular, he made a woman, Isha, is Hebrew for the woman, and brought her to the man. One man, one woman. That's God's intention. It's heterosexual. It's monogamous, not polygamous. You can't find that in the Bible condoned by God. Should put that in, shouldn't I? Because it is in the Bible. Polygamous relationships to some of God's chosen services. Two, God's solution to Adam's aloneness. Here we have chapter 2, verse 18 again. God said, the problem is that man's alone, and that's not good, emphatically not good. What does that indicate about God's thoughts toward Adam? Well, he cared about Adam. He cared about his being alone. He cared about his need for companionship. And so it says, is not good in his eyes that a man should be alone. And if he cared for Adam, he cares for us too. He cares... This sounds like a message I must have given to college kids a long time ago. He cares for you, and He wants you to have a mate. He wants you to have a life partner. And that's true for all of us. Okay, so the solution, B, I will make him an helper. Okay, that's the next blank. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I like this word, meet, help meet. Two different words. Meet in the King James means one fit. That's the next blank. One fit for him. Or one suitable for him. One who will complete him, I think, would be a good term there. Now, some modern-day feminists have made the word a fighting word, you know, and they don't understand that this is an exalted view of the woman and of marriage. Really, when you begin to look at the Bible, it is quite an exalted word, especially when you understand that the word helper is a word and a title for God. God is our helper. You remember that verse in Psalms? God is our help, a very present help and trouble. So God applies His name to our helper, to our wife, and exalts this position. God is a helper. So, I mean, what could be more motivating to me than for a wife to know God's thoughts about her and her work? It means someone who assists another, that's the next blank, to reach complete fulfillment. Someone who assists another to reach, of course, in our day, what would it be? Full potential. Fulfillment. And it refers to someone who rescues another. That's the next blank on verse on number 3. Someone who rescues another. It is used of that. Of course, God rescues us. So it's not a demeaning term. When you say the wife is to be a helper, the woman is to be a helper, that's the very word that's used of God, our help, in ages past. What does it say? Our God, our help in ages past. 4. It is a term used to describe God, and we've said that. You've got the verses there. The blank is God. It is a term that describes one who provides what is lacking. That's the next blank. Provides what is lacking. Wow. And so in this case, this woman, Eve, was provided for Adam to provide what was lacking in him. It refers to someone who can do what a man cannot do by himself. You know, have children. Oh, a number of things. You can think of a million things, you know. We lack a lot. But, you know, those are just obvious things. What is really lacking, and I like to think of this, you know, a woman is so different in her perspective. I mean, she... Men and women are totally different, and that's great, you know. And the way they see things are totally different. I could tell you a million stories about my wife and how she sees things, you know. And I always notice that when we're driving, you know, she's going to do the opposite of what I would do. So I just keep my mouth shut, close my eyes, and pray. So we go in a parking lot at HEB, you know. Well, if there's no cars in front of her, it doesn't matter if she's going to go straight and out the wrong direction, going one way or the other way. She's going to go through. She's not going to back up. That's too dangerous. Well, that's also against the law to go out. Yeah, but, you know, you want to. But the other thing, she sees details, Tony. The woman sees details that we don't see. We see a big picture of things, and we trip over the details. And we bust our nose on the details. But if we will listen to our wife, and in fact ask our wives, seek their counsel, then we will miss a lot of pitfalls. But if we just go blaring through life without ever referring to her, then that's going to be bad. So what is this? Number 5? Compliment. The woman is man's complement. 6. The word meet in the King James Version, again, means suitable, or literally one corresponding to the other. The woman is a missing part of the puzzle of man's life, actually, if you want to put it that way. She completes the picture. God specifically prepared Eve for Adam, and He specifically prepares a wife for, I think, each man. Now, there are some people who have written books on the will of God that don't agree with that. But that's the way I see it. point, Roman numeral 3 here, the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. God instituted marriage for companionship. Again, this is according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a companion. This is one of the primary purposes that God designed marriage. This is the first thing that we see. It's not good for man to be alone. In fact, the church and the family are also designed for companionship. You know, that's important. And all of these, marriage, family, the church, are designed for our mutual support, comfort, and fellowship. And so God designed marriage for companionship. But that's not all. B, He has also instituted marriage as a divine object lesson. This is something you don't hear about a lot, but it's very important. And this is Ephesians 5, 22-23. Marriage is designed by God to be a divine object lesson. It is to be an object lesson of how much He loves us. And so here's something really important. As I observe Tony and Susan and Steve and Pat and Ron and Pam, and I'm supposed to get a picture from that relationship. And as I see Steve loving Pat and Pat submissively loving and obeying Him, then I see the picture that God's trying to present to me, that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And He says in Ephesians 5 here that husbands are commanded, husbands, love your wives. As sets up an analogy, the word as, is that a conjunction or something? Sets up an analogy just like Christ loved the church. And I ask people in counseling now, how do you do that? I mean, sure, you can die. That's easy out. But how do you love your wife other than dying for her? How did Christ love us?
Unconditionally.
Unconditionally? Right. Yes.
One of my favorite radio preachers says, and I'm not sure if I agree with this or not.
That's what he says, or that's what she says?
He says that whether it's a Christian marriage or not, it's a picture of Christ and the church, because it's a marriage.
That's right, because marriage was an institution given for the human race, not just believers. It's like government. Government's a divine institution given for the race. And if we don't have government, we have anarchy. And if we have anarchy, we can't give the gospel freely. So God has set it up, and same way with marriage. He set up marriage as designed for the human race. Of course, its fullness is in believers, and it, the type that it portrays will be seen, it can only be seen really in believers. But at the same time, husbands are to love their wives whether they're believers or not. And a lot of times a young man would come to me and say, you know, I just don't love her anymore. Well, you don't have that option if you're a Christian. I mean, you're commanded to love your wife. There is no option. You're not. It's either obedience or disobedience and discipline, which I want to preach on someday because we always forget that last step. God disciplines us for disobedience. And discipline is often very, very bad. The woodshed, suffering. And God brings that. And consequences. Well, that's another subject. But we're talking about here, husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Again, how is it? We could spend all the time here, but I can't do it. But, you know, love your wives when you forgive your wife, when you help your wife, when you overlook the faults in your wife. You know, Jesus loved us when we were yet sinners. He loved us when we were unlovable. He died for us when we were that way. And that's this is a tremendous passage, Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Come in. Get an outline. We're talking about your favorite subject, the divine institution of marriage. This is Marriage Counseling 101 for all those who haven't figured that out yet. And we're on, this is bingo again, we're on B under number 3. Sounds like bingo, doesn't it? Marriage is a divine object lesson. That's B. That's the answer for the blank there. Marriage is a picture of Christ's love of the church. And as the husband, the Christian husband loves the wife, and the wife submits to the husband, as unto the Lord, it says. Wow, what a mission impossible, both of those. And the only way it's possible is how?
Abiding in Christ, walking in
the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to help us. And he's called a helper too, by the way. The institution of marriage. Marriage is instituted for the propagation of the human race. That's the next. And of course, you're familiar with Genesis 1:27. It says, you know, we're to multiply. That was God's initial purpose in marriage, for children. Marriage is for children. I don't know if you have the blank down there. There's not a blank there. But children are viewed as a reward and a blessing to a marriage. Of course, it can be a curse and anything but a blessing, depending on how you nurture them and bring them up in the Lord. But that's your part. God instituted marriage to prevent illicit sexual involvement. Illicit or illegal, or sex outside marriage. That's what we're talking about here. I was going to use this today. Illicit sexual involvement. It's called in the Bible fornication. I remember in high school, I had a teacher. I don't remember what class or anything else about it, but she was challenging this kid. She said, you know, there's nothing about premarital sex in the Bible. What? Of course, I said, oh, yeah, right. Of course, I didn't know anything then. Fornication is sex outside of biblical boundaries, divine guidelines of marriage. And fornication is used over and over and over and over in the Bible. It doesn't only, it always means sex outside of marriage. So this is something, in fact, I got 3 pages of verses on this word. Yeah, the Bible says a lot about premarital sex, an awful lot, and it's all negative if you want to know all of it. So 1 Corinthians 7:2, fornication is any sexual relationship outside of marriage. E, God instituted marriage to promote mutual love. To promote mutual love. And Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. That means marriage is honorable. Marriage is pure. Marriage is not to be ashamed of. The marriage bed is undefiled, according to the writer of the Hebrews. Other verses I think I put down there indicating that married love promotes mutual love. Those verses you'll have to look up and meditate on. 4, God prepared Adam for his wife. And how did he prepare him? Verses 19 and 20. Somebody want to read verses 19 and 20? How did God prepare Adam for this shock to his whole emotional, personal life and system and everything else? I mean, this guy was a happy bachelor. Can you believe that? Well, he wasn't really. He was so lonely and he needed a helper. But he didn't really realize it. Like a lot of men floating around, dumb to their own needs or whatever. That's probably the way Adam was. So God does something about that. Who wants to read those 2 verses? Adam 19 and 20 of chapter 2.
Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought them to man to see what he called them, and whatever man called them, living creature that was his name. The man gave name to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, every beast of the field, for to Adam there was God found the house of
the Lord. Okay, good. Yeah, I didn't go into the science of this thing, you know, but probably if we'd gone into the science of this, we'd find hundreds and thousands of animals that God originally created that Adam had to name. You know, and here comes...